All right, we will be back in Matthew chapter 22 this morning. Appreciate Jason filling in for me last week, and I haven't had a chance to listen to that sermon yet, but I'm looking forward to doing so at some point soon. But just to recap, since we've been out of Matthew for a couple of weeks, we're right in the middle of what you might consider the climax of Jesus' earthly ministry, at least as regards the Jewish people. The beginning of Matthew 21, we saw his triumphal entry into Jerusalem and how he was acclaimed by the crowds as the Son of David, that is to say, the Messiah. How he entered the temple and drove out the profiteers and made it the scene of working the very miracles that were prophesied of the Messiah, healing the lame and the blind, whom he allowed into the temple where they had from which they had previously been barred. And despite all this, we see him rejected, just as he foretold that he would be, by the religious leaders of Israel, the scribes and the Pharisees, who should have been the ones to validate his claim and to anoint him as king. They rather rejected him and sought to trap him. And we saw the Pharisees, who of the Jewish religious sects were probably the most opposed to him, had the most antipathy. We saw them first coming last time in Matthew 22 to try to entrap him with a question about paying taxes to Caesar. And Jesus answered them in such a way that they didn't really have anything to grab hold of. They didn't really even have a reply. So it's at this point that we find another group of Jews trying the same thing, a slightly different approach. And this is a group called the Sadducees. We don't hear a lot from the Sadducees in the Gospels. The Pharisees are the primary group to be constantly trying to entrap Jesus. So the Sadducees were one of three main groups within Judaism at the time of Christ, together with the Pharisees and the Essenes. The Essenes are not mentioned in the New Testament. But the focus of the Sadducees was primarily on the priesthood and the temple. Their name is thought to possibly derive from the Old Testament high priest Zadok, who was priest in the time of David, and God actually promised through the prophets that the priesthood would belong to the descendants of Zadok perpetually. And in the recent past, at the time of Christ, another line, the Hasmoneans, had, in the view of the Sadducees, kind of usurped the high priesthood. So they were not happy with that situation, and they thought that the descendants of Zadok should be the high priests. But anyway, they were all about the priesthood, and a lot of them were priests themselves. They differed from the Pharisees on at least three major points. First of all, they rejected what was called the oral law. So the Pharisees' teaching became the teachings you find in Orthodox Judaism even today. The Pharisees taught that in addition to the written law that God gave Moses on Mount Sinai, there was an oral law that God also gave to Moses that had been passed down through the generations from father to son, from teachers of the law to their students. And that was how they derived their authority to interpret the law and even to add to the law, for which they were rebuked by Jesus frequently. So the Sadducees arguably were right about this one in their rejection of the oral law as opposed to just the written law. That those oral traditions later became the Talmud, incidentally. But the Sadducees rejected all that. They said there's no oral law. The only thing we need to pay attention to is the written Torah. That's all that's binding. They also did believe in the prophets, but they did not consider the words of the prophets to be as authoritative as what came directly to Moses. So it was the five books of the law that they were mostly concerned with. The one point that they had quite definitely wrong is the one that's mentioned here in the passage that we're about to read, which is that they did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. In fact, they did not believe that humans had immortal souls at all. They believed that when a person died, that was the end of their existence. And they also rejected the existence of spirits and supernatural beings such as angels. Apparently, they thought that the angels mentioned in the Old Testament were human messengers rather than a supernatural being. They did obviously believe in a supernatural God, but other than God, they rejected pretty much everything else of a supernatural nature. In other words, they were very focused on the physical world and the law as it pertained to the priesthood, and they didn't try to apply those things to the common people the way that the Pharisees did. The third difference between the Sadducees and the Pharisees is that the Sadducees were more open to Greek influence, which had crept into Jewish life in a number of ways. The Pharisees were very opposed to that. They wanted to keep separate from anything that was even related to the Gentile peoples among whom they lived. And the Sadducees were more okay with kind of a blending of Jewish and Greek cultures. So because of those differences, I think you can see the Sadducees as kind of typifying a more carnal worldview, which is concerned with the here and now. The Pharisees were more spiritual in their outlook, although, of course, they were also hypocritical and very legalistic. But the Sadducees are what we might think of today. I mean, there was a sense in which they were conservative because they believed in a literal interpretation of Scripture, but the way they applied that was it tended into what we would call probably a more liberal direction, in that they were more accepting of Greek ideas. And they didn't believe in the afterlife, so you can imagine they were all about the here and now, the blessings that God had promised in the law that were for this life. It's quite remarkable that the Pharisees and Sadducees made common cause when it came to opposing Jesus, because these two groups were the bitterest of enemies. This is kind of typified in the writing of one Pharisee scholar who was trying to prove the point that a good man could become evil. And in proof of this, he cited an example of a Pharisee who had become a Sadducee. And then he's like, well, this shows that good men can become evil because Pharisees can become Sadducees. So they did not like each other at all. And it would seem that having seen the Pharisees put to silence by Jesus, the Sadducees thought, well, this is their opportunity to shine, since the Pharisees have shown that they can't refute this man who's claiming to be the Son of God. They were going to take their shot at it. So we take it up in Matthew 22, beginning in verse 23. It says, the same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her. I think that for the Sadducees, this was probably their version of the modern skeptics' question, can God make a rock too big for him to lift? In other words, it was a question that they did not think was answerable. They were not so much concerned with knowing, well, whose wife would this woman be is probably a theoretical woman. But in any case, it didn't make any difference to them to know the answer of whose wife she would be of the seven. I think the point in their minds was, this refutes the idea of resurrection, because we know that the law of Moses, and remember that was what they were focused on, was the Mosaic law. The law of Moses says that a brother has a duty to marry his brother's widow and have offspring in his brother's name. And since these brothers were required to do this by law and were all married to the same woman, and since polyandry, or one woman having multiple husbands, is definitely not permitted under the law of Moses, well, there couldn't possibly be a resurrection, because then the same woman in the resurrection would basically be married to seven different men. So this was the paradox that they thought the resurrection presented, and as Jesus clearly taught that the resurrection was real, was a thing, this was a way to discredit him. This was a way to throw a question at him that he could not possibly answer. So, how did Jesus answer? Verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the Scripture nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven." When Jesus says that the Sadducees are mistaken, He uses a Greek word that means to go astray, planao. And this is the same word that he used in the parable of the lost sheep, or the parable of the 99 and one. And it's often translated to be deceived. It means to be misled, to wander out of the path. And so the first thing that Jesus did was not to answer their question. It wasn't to show that he could. In fact, he could and did show a divine wisdom that completely put them to silence. But the first thing he did was actually to diagnose the problem with the question itself. And the problem with the question was not just that they had a wrong idea. It was that they were deceived. They were in what we might call a state of carnal deception. And Jesus points to two causes of that. He says, you are mistaken or deceived or misled, led astray, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. So the two causes that Jesus gives for a state of carnal deception are not knowing the scriptures and not knowing the power of God. Now, the Sadducees, like the Pharisees, would have taken tremendous offense at the idea that they did not know the scriptures. But what Jesus meant by that was that not that they couldn't quote the scriptures, not that they didn't know what was in the Bible, but that they did not know in the sense of understanding the true meanings of those scriptures. So the word that he uses for know is the word to have seen. And the truth was that they could not see the scriptures the way God intended the scriptures to be seen. I want to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where Paul speaks of the reason that the Jews before Christ and those who did not receive him were not able to understand Moses correctly. So 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 12, Paul says, therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So, when the Sadducees and the other religious Jews read the words of Moses, they read the Old Testament, it was like looking through a veil. Or think about a window that's all fogged up. I don't know if you've ever had this problem when you're driving down the road and your windows start to fog up, and I never can remember whether I'm supposed to have it on hot or cold or whatever it is to unfog the windows. But it gets to be a very, you can get very anxious when you can't see where you're going because your windows are foggy. This is basically the state that the even the most religious Jews, even the ones who spent all their time studying the scriptures, this is the state they were in. There was a veil. So regardless of how often they read it, how much they studied it, it didn't make sense to them in the way that God intended to communicate it. They were not seeing the truth about who God was. They were studying it, I think, in a very academic way, and they studied the whole Pentateuch, and they said, well, it doesn't say anywhere in here that people are going to be resurrected, so there's no resurrection. They didn't find that. It was there, but they were not finding it because they had this veil on their heart. And Paul tells us that the veil is taken away in Christ. I don't know whether this is what he was thinking of entirely, but I think that there is probably a lesson to be drawn from the fact that the bride wears a veil, and that in, the groom goes to kiss the bride, lifts the veil. And in our oneness with Christ, the veil is lifted. And we can understand what God means for us to see in the scriptures. That veil is done away in Christ. So absolutely study the Bible. It is of great benefit to spend time studying the scriptures. But until someone has seen Christ in the Scriptures and has come through Christ into a relationship with God the Father, there's a veil there, and they're not going to be able to see what God is truly trying to communicate to them. The other half of the cause that Jesus points to for their being misled, their having gone astray, is that they did not know the power of God. Now, what does that really mean? Now, these guys were, once again, very close students of Israel's history in the Pentateuch. It says in Exodus that God parted the Red Sea, that he brought the plagues on Egypt. I'm certain that they believed that. I'm certain that they did not think that God did not really do those things. So what did he mean when he said, you don't know the power of God? I think that what he meant points to what we still see today in those with more of a carnal worldview, even within the church, which is that they thought too small, that the God that they believed in was confined, as it were, to their own finite imagination. They had taken God and they'd put him into a comparatively very small box. This is what I believe about those that tend more towards what is called the prosperity gospel, that focus on material blessings of health and wealth and so forth. It is not that they ask more from God than what he has promised, it's that they ask less. God has promised us things that our minds cannot even comprehend. We can only touch on them in the here and now. But the blessings of knowing God have been redefined to include only the things that we can have in here and now, the things that we can hold in our hands. And you see how this led to their misconception regarding marriage and the resurrection. They assumed that if there were a resurrection, well, the first thing we're going to be concerned with is, well, who am I married to? And they're like, well, this is going to really be a problem because people are resurrected and they don't know who their husbands and their wives are, because following the death of a spouse, you can have multiple, you could marry again. So they're taking what they know of this life and they're applying it to the resurrection, they're applying it to the world to come. They're just assuming, well, it's going to be the same. If it's a thing, then it's going to be these temporal blessings that were given. Now, marriage is a blessing. Marriage is a good thing. God said it's very good. It was his idea. Nevertheless, Jesus says, in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. And I think that we might look at that and think, especially those of us that are happily married, and think, well, that doesn't sound very good. Like, marriage is really good. I enjoy being married. And I would hate to think that in the world to come, we won't have that. But you see, the truth is that we're like children. We cannot truly comprehend what awaits us, what our Father has in mind for us. You think about Matthew right now, he's just a year old. He absolutely cannot comprehend if you said to him, Matthew, I have paid for your college education. I haven't, by the way, but if I did, would he would have no idea. He doesn't even understand what the words mean. Even in a few years when he does understand what the words mean, it still wouldn't mean a lot to him. It'd mean a lot more to him if I said, here, I bought you a bag of Snickers. And, you know, and then I might say, well, you know, we're going to take you to Disney World. And maybe he has no idea what that is. And he might ask something like, will there be Snickers? This question that the Sadducees are asking about marriage and the resurrection is like a child saying, will there be Snickers? All the things that we want to ask, that I, you know, I've heard many people ask, well, will we have our pets in heaven? I think God must almost laugh at that question. I mean, not maybe God's more compassionate than that, but he understands where we're coming from, I know, that people's pets are important to them, that their relationships with animals are important to them. But if we could see it from his perspective, we would understand that that's a very silly question. It's as silly as a child asking, you know, will there be candy? We cannot truly comprehend the enormity of what being in the presence of Almighty, infinite God will be like. It will be greater than all of the relationships that anyone has had with human beings in this life, let alone dogs and cats. It will be something that our minds can only grasp the tiniest portion of what awaits. Paul actually speaks of this in 1 Corinthians. believe I have the right reference here. Yes, so 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Beginning in verse 6, he says, "However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God." In other words, the Holy Spirit gives us the capacity to begin to appreciate just what God has done for us. He begins to open our eyes to eternal things. And nowhere is this hidden wisdom and plan of God, this power of God that does not look like power to us, more perfectly encapsulated than in the cross. The cross of Jesus Christ, from a human point of view, was a horrible, disastrous defeat. It was everything bad that you can possibly imagine. It was the wrong side winning, if you will. And in that moment, prior to the resurrection, nothing good could be seen in it. What could possibly be good about humanity taking the Son of God and nailing him to a cross? It's like the worst thing imaginable. And yet, we know that from God's perspective, from the perspective of the resurrection, it was a glorious victory. Paul says, Romans 1:16, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek." And in 1 Corinthians 1:18, he says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." The power of God is not just about God's ability to do amazing things right before our eyes. It includes that, and God certainly does that and did that. It's recorded throughout the pages of Scripture. But that was not the power of God that the Sadducees failed to appreciate. They knew all that was true. What they failed to appreciate was that God had even more, that God could do more than we could ever ask or think, that God could reveal himself in ways that we never would, that never would have even occurred to us, and bless us in ways that are beyond our imagination. They were confined to this very small view of who God was and what he intended to do. It had to be within their understanding. It had to be within their comprehension. And we are in danger many times of doing the same thing. We are in danger very often of confining our view of God to what we can understand, to what we want. And that ends up being, that ends up characterizing our prayer life, I think, a lot, of the things that we ask for. We need to have the veil taken away. We need to be able to see, and we're going to get to that eventually. In fact, I'm going to close with it, what God wants for us. To receive the revelation from him that he wants to give us of who he really is. But first I want to finish Jesus' reply to the Sadducees, because he didn't stop there. Once again, he didn't just solve the riddle. I think sometimes that I am guilty of answering questions more to show what I know than to really benefit the person that I'm answering. Anyone who knows me well will tell you I like to answer questions. But sometimes I think that's more of a pride thing on my part, is just, well, let me show you my command to the facts. Let me show you how well I can reason and articulate these things. Jesus could reason and articulate and had better command of the facts than anyone who ever lived. He was God. But that was not his purpose. His purpose was not just to do a smackdown and to say, look, let me show you how wrong you are so that you'll see how wise and clever I am and you'll all be put to silence. He actually wanted them to understand the truth. So he goes on, verse 31, "But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching." Jesus was not just interested in putting down his enemies and silencing them. He could have told them every thought that was in their heads. John 8:26, he said, "I have many things to say to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him." In other words, Jesus was controlled by his Father, his Father's will. His Father's will was to save humanity. It was not just to come and show us up for how stupid and sinful we are. It was actually to save us. He wanted them to understand who God was, and he took them to the very place that they considered most authoritative, where they had never seen before that God very plainly said, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." So we almost pass over that, as I'm sure they did. They didn't think about what the implication is. What if I said to you, "I am Abraham Lincoln's doctor"? Well, you would say I was crazy because clearly Abraham Lincoln is dead. You don't say, "I am the such and such of someone who is dead." Now, you might say, "I was the doctor for John F. Kennedy." If you're old enough, people might believe that. So God might have said, if from his perspective, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are dead, then he might have said, "I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." But he didn't. He said, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Meaning, those people, as far as I'm concerned, are living just as they were when I revealed myself to them. Now, it is not incorrect from a human perspective to also say that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are dead. But from God's perspective, and Luke actually clarifies this a little bit in his account of the same incident, he quotes Jesus as saying, "For he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." It should not surprise us to find that God is outside of time and space, because he's the creator of time and space. Why would he be limited by it? Many of our misconceptions about who God is and what he does are based on our finite minds, and we're trying to fit God into them. And we're saying, well, that couldn't be, both of those things couldn't be true. You can't say they're both dead and alive. But that is actually true. Because from a human perspective, from the perspective of time and space, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are dead. But from God's perspective, they're alive. In other words, God was revealing himself to be outside of time and space. God was revealing himself to be eternal, and that in his eternal truth, in his eternal reality, which is the real reality, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive, and therefore there is a resurrection. Therefore, there is no one who has simply ceased to exist. Because as far as God is concerned, they live to him. So, the basic problem of the Sadducees was that in their mind, God was basically confined to time and space. Because they didn't want to go outside their little fortress of their own understanding and the things that they could control. They didn't want to place their faith in a God who was bigger. A God who, in fact, does raise the dead, to whom, in fact, everyone is still alive, an infinite God. And so they stayed inside this little fortress of, these are the things that I understand and control, and I like it like that. And if you take something that the scripture seems to teach and it goes outside of that understanding and it's beyond me, well, I'll find some way to explain that away, because that can't possibly be true. And this is what they had done with the idea of resurrection. They had, to their own satisfaction, proven from scripture, well, it couldn't possibly be resurrection, because then marriage would be all confused and everybody would be married to everybody and multiple people, and that just wouldn't work. And Jesus said, you don't understand. You're deceived because you don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God. Your God is too small. You need a much bigger God. We need a much bigger God. It has been truly said, if your God is no bigger than your understanding, you basically are your own God, and there's no one to save you. Aren't we glad that God is bigger, that God understands far beyond, that God is infinite? One of the most interesting things I have found about the study of science is that the more we know as human beings, the less we know. In other words, we come to understand that our ignorance is far greater than we realized. When Darwin first proposed his theory of evolution, he thought that the cell was just basically like jello. You know, some very simple structure that could very easily... Well, they've now found the cell is more complicated than a fighter jet. It's got such complexity, even within the tiniest cell in your body, it's mind-blowing. At one time, the atom was thought to be the smallest particle that existed. It couldn't be divided, and it actually is the Greek word that it comes from. It's like the smallest thing that there could possibly be. And then they discovered, actually, no, there actually are subatomic particles, and they're really weird, and they do really weird stuff that doesn't make any sense according to the laws of science that we know. They still don't understand how subatomic particles work and how they can appear to be in more than one place at the same time. And whether you go from the tiniest thing to the vastness of space, that no scientist can answer the question, how big is the universe? They can tell you how big they think it might be. But based on what they think the age of it is and how long it takes light to get from one point to another, it could be just that big, or it could actually be infinite and we're just seeing more and more of it. Or it could, in fact, be getting bigger all the time. So what we have is a situation where God has put us in a world as finite beings where we are on the edge of the infinite. We can see it. We know that it's there. We know that we cannot comprehend it. And the more we try to comprehend it, the more we realize that we don't comprehend it. And we're like children standing on the edge of an ocean. We can wonder at it. We can appreciate its vastness. But we cannot comprehend it, not truly. And it's a very serious mistake to try. That's how the Sadducees got to where they were, where they didn't know the scriptures or the power of God, because they had shrunk their idea of God to fit into their finite imagination. Instead of trusting that he is who he claims to be, even if it blows my mind, even if it blows up my systematic theology, if that is how he's revealed himself, then I know that must be the truth. And I just have to stand like a child on the edge of the ocean and say, that is bigger than I can possibly comprehend. I can stand firm on the things that I know are true because he has revealed them to me. I don't have to say, well, anything could be true. No, anything could not be true, because some things God has told us are not true. But there are things that he has left, as it were, shrouded in mystery. His very nature, the Trinitarian nature of God, of being three persons in one, is beyond our comprehension. But yet he has revealed it to us as being true. So we must not shrink our concept of God to fit our understanding. We have to look for God to enlighten our understanding to the extent that he wants to, so that what he wants to show us of his nature we can receive. And to this end, Paul prayed for the church that he started in Ephesus. If you want to turn to Ephesians chapter 3, this is actually how I'm going to close. Paul, who had perhaps a greater understanding of the deep things of God and of God's eternal purpose and plan in Christ than anyone who's ever lived except for Jesus himself, longed for the believers that were under his care to experience that same revelation. And he prayed for that. Beginning in verse 14 of Ephesians 3, he says, "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." I don't think the word comprehend there in verse 18 is probably the best translation. I've always thought that it might should be rendered something like catch a glimpse. Because it is not as though we wrap our heads around the width and length and depth and height. Because he goes on to say what sounds like a paradox, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. Well, how do you know something that passes knowledge? You know a part of it. You don't know all of it, because you will never know all of it, because it's infinite. And we're finite beings. There's no way that we can comprehend, but we do apprehend. we stand at the edge of this revelation that's been given to us of the infinite God, and we wonder, and we worship. We don't have to put it in a box. And indeed, we cannot. If your God is in a box, your God is an idol. It's not the true God, because the true God doesn't fit in a box. And that was the mistake that the Sadducees had made. That's why they had eliminated the resurrection and most everything that was supernatural. That's why they were so focused on the carnal and ready for pagan influences to take over. We need to be constantly put into a state of wonder and worship at the awesomeness of who God is. Paul closes with these words, beginning in verse 20 of Ephesians 3. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen.